Now tonight we'll be looking at, we will not get through all of this, but we're ready now for the opening of the ministry of Jesus. And we will be looking tonight at his baptism, verses 21 and 22, then his genealogy, which is 3:23 through 38, and then in chapter 4 you have the temptation of Jesus, and then the public ministry begins. So this is what we'll be working on in at least the next two times. We go now to the baptism of Jesus, and in outlining this, I'm really not going to try to outline, but just make some major points about the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, 21 and verse 22. Number one, the baptism of Jesus is found in parallel accounts. The parallel accounts, same thing as in Luke, takes up two verses, are covered in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, and Mark chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Luke is very terse. If you look down to chapter 3, verse 21, he says it all very briefly. It came about when all the people were baptized, and here it is, Jesus also was baptized. And that is the essence. We want to note that in the account of Luke, the emphasis of Luke is not what took place, is not on baptism. The emphasis is not on baptism. Now, while it is true, he does say Jesus was baptized, and that is the event. That is not the stress. The stress here is on what happened as Jesus was praying. It's not on baptism, but on what happened as Jesus was praying. Not as he was being baptized, but what happened as he prayed. That is very important, as we'll see in looking at this particular context. Therefore, that emphasis then is threefold. It revolves about Jesus, God the Son. It revolves about the Holy Spirit. And it revolves about the Father. And if you have any questions ever about the doctrine of the Trinity, occasionally someone will come along and say, well, you know, the word Trinity is not even found in the Bible. That's true. The word Trinity is not, but the idea of three in one working together and of the same essence is. And therefore, in the context, you have the Son praying. Second, you have the Spirit descending. Third, you have the Father speaking. And when Luke looks at the baptism of Jesus, this is what he sees. He doesn't see a man being placed in the water. He does not see the event, per se, of baptism. He says, look what happened then. The Son was praying. That's important. The Spirit was descending. That's important. And what the Father said is going to be important. And when the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, over to one side, Satan was listening. And he's going to say, I'm going to challenge that very statement, and I'm going to do so in the temptation of Jesus. So while we have two really brief verses, they're still very, very, very important. Now, up to this point of time, we've had a developing idea of the manhood of Jesus. We talked about that last week. And now his opening up as the Messiah. Very important third point to make on the baptism of Jesus. This event is the first to show the importance that Jesus placed on prayer. And I'm not going to list them in the interest of time, but let me simply go through. Well, we might take a look at them. First, chapter 3, verse 21. There are 10 places in the book of Luke. All of them are critical moments. And in each one of them, we're told that Jesus was praying. First, verse 21. Now, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And so event number one, at the opening of his ministry, he prayed. We're just listing events now where we're told by Luke that Jesus prayed. Baptism, again, was the opening of public ministry. And as Jesus opened his ministry, we are told that at that opening that he is proclaimed as the Messiah of Israel. The backdrop for it is prayer. 2, Luke 15, or 5 rather, verses 15, 16. 5, 15, 16. Now the thrust we want to get is notice how important Jesus treated prayer. Chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Now the critical event at this point is this is the point in his ministry when you have tremendously growing crowds. He's began to preach and the crowds are growing. Luke 5:15, and at that event you have the following words. The news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So notice, in the midst of all of the masses that are now beginning to follow him, he would leave the masses, he would leave leave them for prayer. But it carries a potent lesson. If he is the Son of God and perfect and needed prayer, what does that say for us? Event number 3, Luke 6. He is now ready to choose the 12 disciples. And that's a critical event. And that event was bathed in prayer. Chapter 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. So notice again, the critical event of the choosing of the 12 was prefaced by prayer. Number 4. He is going to ask the disciples a very important question. And as he is about to ask that question, the event is preceded by prayer. Chapter 9, verse 18. 9:18. And I hope by the time we've gone through Luke, we will understand that the ministry of Jesus was bathed in prayer. Chapter 9, verse 18. And it came about while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, and this is a critical question, who do the multitudes say I am? And they began to answer. And upon asking that question, it is prefaced by prayer. Number 5. Number 5, the transfiguration. Luke 9:28. Luke 9:28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And as you know, when we have studied the transfiguration, the essence of the transfiguration is it's a preview of his second coming. And as that important preview of the second coming is set in front of them, it's in the context of prayer. 6. In chapter 11, verse 1, it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So he was praying upon teaching about prayer. How is a better way to teach than to do it? Upon teaching about prayer, he is praying. 7. Luke 22. He is just now announcing the triple denial of Peter. And that's event number 7. We'll just call it the triple denial. You will deny me 3 times, Peter is told. And as he says that, That is also bathed in prayer. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Eighth event, and we're looking at Luke 22, just down the page, verse 41. Nearing the crucifixion, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. We're in Gethsemane. Luke 23:33, and this is upon crucifixion. At the crucifixion, he prayed. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, and on the right and on the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, quote, and notice it's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Event number 10 is after the resurrection. And we're looking at Luke 24, verse 30. It came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving to the blessing of the bread, of course, would be prayer. So notice we have made a point that is an important one, that in the book of Luke, Luke emphasizes 10 times prayer of Jesus in connection with critical events. And again, I draw a bottom line. If he who was the Son of God and sinless needed to pray, what does that say about us? Obvious, powerful lesson that is involved there. Now back to the baptism, chapter 3. Our third point on this is the first instance now of the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus. Now Luke 3, once again, verse 21. Notice what the Spirit does. It says, as he was praying, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So the Spirit descends, and the figure we're to have in mind is a dove. It does not say he descended or was a dove. It is the fact that it was like a dove. If you would take a concordance and look throughout Scripture, you will find two things connected with the dove. One, purity. And two, innocence. Purity and innocence. Finally, what the Father said. And what the Father said is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved, we have not for a long time done anything with the attributes of God. But when we talk about the attributes of God, we're simply answering the question, what is God like? And we say God is unchangeable, immutable. We say he is omnipotent. He's got all power. We say he is omnipresent. But a couple of things that we know about all of his attributes is, when we say God is love, how much? And the answer is, he is all the love that he can be. So, we have a word for it. The love of God is infinite. The love of God is infinite. What that means is simply this. He loves in the greatest degree possible. God loves in the greatest degree possible. His love is infinite. And when he says to the Son, you are the one whom I love, he means it is not possible to increase it. I love you with all of the love that I can possibly love. We also know that the love of God is immutable. Immutable means it doesn't change.
Or
it is incapable of withdrawal. It is incapable of withdrawal. It does not change. And that is his view of the Son as his ministry begins. Now, if you look down to verses 23 and 38 and let your eyes skim through them, you're going to say, wow, is this ever going to be exciting? Because if you notice, beginning at verse 33, we open the ministry of Jesus. And then you have a genealogy. Verse 24, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, etc., 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 clear down and back to Adam in verse 38. So what can we say then about the genealogy of Jesus? There's some good lessons in it. The genealogy of Jesus is what we're looking at. Verses 23 through 38. Number one, when you come to Luke 3:23, this marks a shift in the whole focal point of Luke. We'll simply put it down briefly. It marks a shift in the focal point. Everything up to verse 23, literally, everything up to verse 23 has focused on someone other than Jesus. And think back. You started out with the announcement to Zacharias. Then you focus on Elizabeth. Then you focus on Simeon. Then you focus on Anna. Then we focused in the first part of chapter 3 on the opening preaching of John. And basically, what is going to happen is everything to this point has Jesus in the background and somebody else in the foreground. Now, with verse 23, you've got to turn that all around, because with Luke 3:23, through the rest of the book, Jesus is focal. All others, background. Jesus is focal. All others are in the background. So if you want to think of it in dramatic terms, it's just as though we come onto the book of Luke and the spotlight is over here. And in the spotlight is Mary, is Zacharias, is Elizabeth, is Simeon, is Anna. And they're all over here. With Luke 3:23, as it reads, when he began his ministry, and think of the spotlight leaving everybody else, and it moves over here, and for the rest of the book it is on Jesus. Other people will come in, but they will be in the shadows of it in the background. So this is a very, very important turning point as far as the book of Luke is concerned. So, with the genealogy, you do have the opening of public ministry. And with the opening of public ministry, Luke gives something that no one else gives. It was at age 30. Now, it's important to note that as far as the Bible is concerned, and we'll talk about the fact first, and then about what it means. As far as a ministry of men is concerned, right there is your magic number. For example, if you were a priest in Israel, you began your priestly service in the Old Testament when you were 30 years old. I'll give the reference with it, but we'll not look at it. Numbers 4:47. Two, Joseph became prime minister, and that's when his ministry really began. He became prime minister when he was 30. That is found in Genesis 41:46. David became king at age 30, 2 Samuel 5:4. Jesus opens his ministry at age 30. Now, while that is not a prescription, saying it's not until 30 that anything can be done with a person, it does say something that is important in terms of a lesson there, and that is simply this, that God gives a priority to preparation. 30 years, Moses, remember Moses went to the backside of a desert 40 years? So notice again the priority that Scripture gives to preparations. Now, let me make a couple of observations on the genealogy, which goes down through verse 38. Number one, both Luke and Matthew give the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew does it in descending order. In other words, he goes father to son, to son to son. Luke does it in ascending order, just the reverse. Notice where Luke takes us, or how far back, verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and we'll comment on the son of God in just a moment, but the son of Adam. Where does Matthew go without looking? Does anyone know? Matthew traces back to Abraham. Luke traces all the way back to Adam. Why? Matthew is interested in showing the genealogy of Jesus as it would be important to the Jew. And that would take him back to Abraham. Luke, remember, is the gospel of salvation for all men, and thus takes him back to Adam. Now, we do have to come in at this point and point out, and I hate to do this, but in this genealogy, point out the error in Luke's thinking. Because Luke is dead wrong at this point in verse 38. Do you see the obvious error in his thinking? The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke, in these early times, was not aware what we know today, that man's origin is animal. Poor guy. He didn't know. He leaped from Adam to God. And there's an interesting little argument, and you know I'm doing this tongue-in-cheek. He treats Adam, strange, he treats Adam as the creation of God. What simply means Luke was a creationist and certainly agrees with the account of Genesis that God said, let there be light, and there was light. God formed man, God created man, and man comes from the hand of God as far as creation is concerned. So it's a little subtle concept about the doctrine that Luke believed, of course, he was not aware also that man evolved from something lower than himself. Luke has him coming from something higher than himself, namely deity. And it's interesting, though I'm sure that's not his intent to argue that at this point. It does show he allows for no animal origin. He allows only for the divine origin of the creation of man. Now, here's what we want to focus tonight. The temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus. 4, 1 through 13. And the first point to note is this. The setting for the temptation of Jesus is the baptism of Jesus. The setting for the temptation of Jesus is the baptism of Jesus. And so, in order to see that link, we need, number one, to recall Luke 3:23, which reads 3:22. Be sure that there's no way, if we don't tie these words into the temptation, we'll never understand the temptation. Because notice in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. Voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Satan is ready to respond to that statement. And so the setting then is those words. And notice it is with respect to this declaration that Satan responds with respect to this declaration, at his baptism, Satan responds. So that the temptation is going to be built upon what was said at Jesus' baptism. Notice that's easy to pick up. If you go to chapter 4 of Luke, remember, God has announced, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased." And in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." So you see what he's keying off of. If you are who the Father said you were at his baptism, then so-and-so. And then you have the same thing coming down in the same section of verses to Luke 4 and verse 9. He led him to the Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, as you were declared to be at your baptism by the Father, if you are that, then I want you to jump from the pinnacle of the temple." So notice why I have said what I said. The setting for the temptation is the remark made at the baptism of Jesus. Two, the implications of the temptation. I'm just going to use T to keep brief here from writing. The implications of the temptation are stated doctrinally in Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15. Jesus, here's the point I'm making here. Jesus was tempted, so what? What does that imply? What does that mean? And as we sit here, he was tempted. What is that message for me? Two passages. Let's look at both of them. Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So can we put it this way? What is the implication of the temptation of Jesus? And the 18th verse, we can summarize it in one word. What is the implication of the temptation of Jesus? Identification with us. Chapter 4. And verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So the two implications are identification and sympathy or empathy with us. Third, another implication, by the way, there, and lesson, is remember Adam was the representative of humanity. As a representative man, was tempted and fell. Now, Jesus was the representative man, was tempted, and triumphed. Man has overcome Satan in the person of Christ. Keep in mind one other thing as we look at the temptation of Jesus. It was strictly directed to his humanity. It was directed to his humanity. Remember, the teaching of the New Testament consistently is Jesus is the God-man, meaning fully God, fully man. Satan is going to attack his humanity. And when we talk about the temptation of Jesus, we've got to remember Jesus felt emotion passionately. Let me give one in Luke because it's one of the strongest. Luke 12 and verse 50. And I think sometimes we get a picture of Jesus as always calm, never feeling emotion. And that simply is not the New Testament picture at all. Jesus agonized and felt a lot. And Luke 12:50 is a sample passage. He says, looking forward to the cross, I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed, and it's a word for agonized, how agonized I am until it is accomplished. And simply camp on that and think for a minute. Jesus felt strongly. He knew what agony was, and he knew what emotion was in the fullest sense of the word. Now, back to Luke 3. In Luke 4, read through the first sentence. That'll take you into verse 2. And let me ask you a question after you've read it through in the passage. Was Jesus tested over a period of 40 days? How does it read? Jesus, full of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted of the devil. What's it look like? It looks like he was tempted over a period of 40 days, does it not? However, go to Matthew 4. And Matthew 4 gives a different view. Matthew reads as though he were fasting for 40 days, at the end of which he was tempted. Is that the way it reads? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came to him and said. Now, how's that read? Looks like he fasted for 40 days, and at the end of it, Satan comes and he is tempted. Luke's account is not chronological. Matthew's is. And look at the time words. How does Matthew begin? It says, then. And that's an adverb of time, tata in Greek. Then Jesus was led up in the wilderness to be tempted. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Verse 5, then, next, the devil took him up to the holy city. And verse 8, again. And those are all time words. So Luke is not trying to put things together in chronological order. Matthew is. So that when we begin Luke chapter 3, here's what happened. Jesus had gone 40 days without food. Now, what does that say about his physical condition? He had to be literally famished. He had to be weak. And it's interesting that we're seeing Jesus triumphant over Satan in his weakest physical condition. And that shows the priority of his relationship to the Lord, the priority of a mental attitude that was determined to honor the Lord, and therefore tempted when he was famished, physically weak, he was tempted by Satan. Now, should we even in mixed company talk about what Satan asked him to do? He asked a famishing man to exercise his powers to make a stone bread. Have you ever heard of anything as evil and wicked as that? And you stop to think and say, well, if this is the temptation of Satan against Jesus, what is so satanic about that? What is the big deal? Well, we'll want to look at what is involved there in this particular context, or what is so bad about it. And I think, in essence, it is this. Remember in the baptism, Jesus, the Father had said, this is my beloved Son. Well, Satan comes along and says, if that is really true, put him to the test and prove him. So what is Satan really saying? He's saying, can I make you question and make God prove his word? Can I get you to say to your Father, I heard what you said, but I want proof? That would be called what? Unbelief. And that is, in the fullest sense of the word, satanic. Now notice when you come down to verse 2, it says he was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word tempted is important because it means two things in the New Testament. When anyone is tempted, number one, it means to test with a good motive. It means to test with a good motive. Or to put it another way, it is to test in order to bring out the good. It wants and desires to bring out the good. In the New Testament, the word peirazō also means to test with a bad motive. To test with a good motive, to test with a bad motive. Or it is a test that wants to bring out bad. Or we could put it a different way. Up here, the test wants to focus by your response to the test that there is something good there. This kind of test says, I want to bring out the bad. And let me give you a passage for each. For example, look at John 6, 6. John 6, 6. The multitudes need to be fed, and as that condition exists, Jesus, therefore, verse 5, lifting up his eyes and seeing the great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, when are we to buy bread, or where are we to buy bread, that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him. Now, what do you think Jesus was trying to do? Is he saying, Philip, I want to make you look like a fool. I want to show everybody how bad you are and how stupid you are. Is that the point? Obviously, the point here is to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he was intending to do. He's going to work a miracle. And I take it the test here was for good. How about 1 Corinthians 10:13? Well, we have not been tempted above that we are able. Why does God allow us to be tempted? Because he wants us to fall? No. Because he wants us to trust. He wants to bring out the good. Every time that Satan tests, it is always with a view to bringing out the bad. And as we go back to Luke 4, I think it becomes obvious what he wants to bring out in this particular context. He wants him to work a miracle to prove that God's declaration is true. Now, just to get the overview, how does Jesus handle every single test that Satan sends his way? It's almost like a drum beat. It's so repetitive. Every time Satan says, does this, the Lord replies, but it is written. And notice that four times in Luke chapter 4. Satan has said, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written. Verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, it is written. Verse 10, for it is written. And verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, it is said. So notice we've got a beautiful example of using the sword of the Spirit. Jesus used Scripture. Now notice the Scripture that he uses when Satan says, let's turn the stone to bread. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Verse 4, Jesus answered him, as written, Deuteronomy 8, 3, man shall not live by bread alone. And how does the rest continue? but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So let's go to Deuteronomy 8, tremendously important concept, and we'll complete with it. In verse 3, it says, as Moses speaks to the people, he humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And let's take this now and put it in a diagram form so we can talk about the principle that's involved here. Notice there is up here the word level and down here the bread level. The word level is the spiritual. The bread level is the material. And the whole point, God says, of my leading of Israel is to teach that man cannot live with this alone. For the sake of using it and talking about it, we'll call the word level A level, and we will call bread B level. A level of living, B level of living. And a couple of observations. Number one, B, always tends to consume A. B always tends to consume A. Explains a lot of things. You ever hear parents say, I don't know what happened to my kids. We, can you finish it, gave them everything? Meaning that, right? We gave them all of the B-level stuff, food, clothes, cars, all of the B-level, and we don't know what's wrong with them. It's real simple. Man cannot live on B-level alone. And B inevitably tends to eat up A. It consumes it. Now let's put a passage or two with that. Mark 10:25. Notice how B tends to eat up A and obscure it and destroy it. Mark 10:25. We may not be back to it, but Mark 10:25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you take the eye of a needle to be the way we understand a needle, then this verse is pointing out not a difficulty, but an impossibility. I mean, there's no way you're going to cram a camel through the eye of a needle. And if that is the meaning of the eye of the needle in this verse, then Jesus is simply saying it's impossible. Notice, by the way, that he's talking about someone who has lots of B stuff. He's a rich man. He has lots of B level. And he's making the observation that B obscures A. Now, probably the idea is not the eye of a sewing needle, but the gates at night. You know, like some people in their garage have a doggy door. There's the overhead door that comes down, then there's a little door that a person can't get in, but the dog can get in and out of the garage, and he has access because dogs don't press buttons to raise overhead doors. They can't do that. And the cities in biblical times were walled and would have a gate that was shut at night. And really, by and large, people, you just didn't go in and out of the city easily. You couldn't. Had a little eye of the needle, a little people door in the great big door for people to come in late with. And therefore, lots of teenage guys were out with their girlfriend a little bit too late. And they had the family camel. And you come, and how do we get this camel through the people gate? And you can picture, you know, him pushing and pulling and getting the humps in the middle and what have you in order. And it was possible, but it was really a show to see someone getting a camel through the little people door in the big gate. Now, if that is the figure, then he's not picturing impossibility, but great difficulty. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's simply saying in this passage in Mark, where were you? Mark 10, an illustration of that fact. It's very difficult because B is so big that A is not seen. Luke 12. Luke 12. 16 through 20. He told a parable saying, the kind of certain rich man was very productive. I'll paraphrase this. The land of a rich man, or a man that had a lot of B-level stuff. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Notice his mental occupation with B-level. And he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for your many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. There's a spiritual issue. And you've never faced A-level stuff, have you? You fool. This night your soul shall be required of you. And now what will you have? And now who will own what you have prepared? Occupation with B-level to the point that he was... And it's interesting, is it not? The Lord does not condemn riches. The Bible never does it. It does not condemn it, but it does warn that B can so easily eat up A till we never see A. Christians are always to give priority level A. Matthew 6:19. And you're familiar with the verse. Notice the emphasis on priority A level. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth. And again, that's not forbidding wealth. It's simply saying this should not be your priority. Do not lay up yourselves treasures in heaven Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust. These are hard. These, certain scripture verses you got to remember to be careful. Like Isaiah 40, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, is the way it always comes out. And this is always hard. Neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. He makes an interesting comment about the treasures on earth, which would be B-level. Verse 19 is B-level. Verse 20 is A-level, is it not? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, that's A-level, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So notice the emphasis on the priority of A over B. Since B deteriorates, what scientific law is it that says everything that is material tends to fall apart? Remember in school the second law of thermodynamics, which says everything that's of a material nature tends to deteriorate. Leave the pen here long enough and it will deteriorate. Leave anything, things rust, things deteriorate, it's downward. Most lives are spent on B level and it will all burn. And that's a pitiful waste of life. Second point. Giving A level priority enables enjoyment of B. Giving A priority enables enjoyment of B. And while B may tend on the negative side to eat up A, On the other side, when A has the priority, it gives us the capacity to really enjoy other things. Paul made the remark, he says, I know how to be content in all things. I know how to have abundance. I know how to suffer loss. And that's Paul simply sitting down and saying, I know how to meet the most wonderful and enjoy the most wonderful gourmet dinner in the world, but I can also eat Brussels sprouts and have contentment. And that's the stress that is important between these two. Now, going back to Luke to close out tonight, chapter 4. Make an application to the passage. Then, having talked about A and B level, then let's notice a third observation. The first temptation of Jesus is this, and I'm going to make it very brief. The first temptation of Jesus from Satan is multiply B. Multiply B. Take the stone and make bread. And I think that's very interesting that the first approach that Satan ever makes to Jesus is dwell on B level to the disobedience and exclusion of A. And therefore, by way of closing applications, we ought to ask, what priority do we give A and B? What priority do we teach our children, A or B? And, well, I think that says enough of the priority of A level. And that is the first temptation of Jesus. And Jesus comes back by a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Father, we're thankful once again tonight for your word. We pray that we'll give careful thought to what the priority is in our life. We are surrounded by B-level things, things that are nice but they don't last, things that are okay but they tend to obscure and deaden an appetite for your word. And may we recognize that we're hit by advertising from every corner that does nothing but glorify B. And we pray that we will take hold of our lives and learn to magnify and prioritize A. In Christ's name, amen.